These have been Deep Thoughts from a Shallow Christian.
Yeah, so there's a lot to church, you know. Can you get those incandescent lights on too, please? There we go. Thank you. You know, it's easy sometimes to start looking at the accoutrements to the gathering of the church and lose sight of what the church really is. And the question that has haunted me for years has been that question. What is the church anyway? I had left the church as I had known it for most of my life and ventured out looking for a different kind of expression of church. And yet, still, when we begin to gather together like we do here, even with the origins as unusual as ours were, we still kind of fall back into similar familiar patterns, which, if we're not careful, we can begin to look at and assume that is the sum of what the church is all about. And based on what we see in the Bible, it's more than that. We've been looking at Paul's instructions about the church that he wrote to his student Timothy, and we've been calling this series Church Life in Real Life. And that's what we're trying to discover, what this means. How is this church supposed to be expressed in the everyday lives that we live? So if you have a Bible with you this morning, if you'll open it to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to come back to our study in 1 Timothy. Last week we read Paul's criteria for what leadership was supposed to be like in the church. The idea was the leaders wasn't, it wasn't so much about what the leaders were supposed to do as much as it was about how the leaders were supposed to live, what they were supposed to be. And that wasn't with the intention of thinking that the leaders were going to be some elite class who lived differently from the rest of the people. But the idea is that the hopes are there that all of the church would be characterized by the kind of conduct that he talked about in those verses. And so, after talking so much about how a person lives, Paul then sort of gives an explanation about why he was talking about conduct, why any of this really matters that much. And in the process, he gives us some clues about what church is, what the church really is anyway. So if you're there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I want to pick up where we left off this morning in verse 14. And we'll just read verses 14 and 15 here. We've just got a few verses to look at today, but they're packed with so much stuff, it's going to take us putting on our thinking caps. And boy, that's about as condescending as you could get, isn't it? I'm sorry, I retract that. It means that we're just going to pay attention to the text and see what it says here to us. But yeah, I'm sorry. Present company excluded. Okay, so if you're there in verse 14, let's read this. He says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." Okay, that's where we'll stop for a moment here. He says the reason that he's writing is so that Timothy and the elders there, and then by extension us, so that we will know how we ought to conduct ourselves, how things ought to be in the church as it gathers, as it lives in this world. And notice that he calls the church the house of God. That's his first descriptor that he uses. The church is the house of God. And of course, when we say that, we've made a big deal about reminding ourselves that when we say the house of God, we're not talking about this room here. We're not talking about four walls and strange decorations or anything like that. We're not talking about a structure that way. But this could be more appropriately translated as the household of God or the family of God. These four words reveal a very important purpose which underlies the instructions that Paul has been giving. And that is, how we live is important, is what he's telling us, because the church is first and foremost God's family. We are God's family. When we're gathered together like that, like we are today, we're his family. I try to make it my practice to pray the Psalms every day, pray from the Psalms. And the one prayer that I begin with starts saying, "One thing I've asked you, Lord, this one thing I seek, that I may dwell in your house all the days of my life, to behold your beauty, O Lord, and to seek you in your temple." And then I remind myself of what that means. I want to live in such a way that today I demonstrate the reality that I belong to you, that I show off the family resemblance, that it's clear in my own life, to my own observation and to those around me, that I belong to your household. I want to be your house, your temple. And that's how I start the day. The church isn't described as a religion. It's not described as an organization. Not even once in the New Testament does that even get hinted at. No, all through it, the New Testament uses the relational concept of family to describe what the church is about. The concept of a household, we have to remember, was going to be different in Paul's day. When he's using that term, the hearers are hearing something different than what we normally assume as being the nuclear family. Mother, father, two, or 1.5 kids, or whatever it is. It consisted in those days of spouses and children, but it also consisted of extended family. Anyone who's bearing that name belongs to that household, as well as within the own a person's household. It's dealing with stewards and servants. It was something that was made up of a whole group of people who had to depend on, in love, and serve each other in order to achieve the goals that the head of the family had set for that family. That was the concept that they saw as family. We've got kind of a skewed concept of family in our culture. We're, you know, it becomes a political debate. But from Paul's perspective, he was talking about this group of people who gather together to depend on each other, to love each other, and to, in unity, seek to achieve the goals of the head of the household. We're God's family. That means that we gather together like this, the men, the women, the children. And, you know, the children is an important aspect of that. Riley mentioned that we need kids group leaders, teachers to go back there and help. I feel so bad for Lynn. She's got to scramble around all the time looking for people, you know, begging people to come and help. And it's kind of too bad that it's got to be like that. And my suggestion, and this is the way this is going to be, if we don't get these nine teachers filled out, eight or nine teachers, and if it's not going to be the same people, because I can't do that to people, we're going to have the kids roll in here with us. I don't care. I think it'd be great. So that's just, if you're ready to have your kids come here and hang out with you and have them running around and hanging from the chandeliers and stuff like that, we'll get some chandeliers. But for them to hang from, then we'll do that. But I'm telling you, this is all part of it. This is what families do. We gather in. We take care of each other. We take care of our kids together. We do these things. And so that's why when we call ourselves a family, we remember then too that how we live becomes a reflection on the head of our family. It becomes a reflection on God. How we set about to accomplish God's goals as the head of this family is the thing that characterizes our lives individually as we live them out in our daily lives and corporately as we gather here together. But beyond that, the implications of this concept of family are astounding. Because when you look at it in general, and especially those who've been looking at our modern technological culture, one of the strongest desires that seems to characterize us of this generation is that we're desperate to belong to something, to desperate to connect to something larger than just ourselves, and to have some form of community that if nothing else ties us together by blood relation. And the church is the very thing that we're innately craving. The church is that very thing which fulfills it, that family. And still, when we look at this, when we think of the church as a family, it's a revelation and it's a challenge as well. You know, it's a challenge because the temptation is there to stop acting like a family. I mean, that's a real common temptation that every group that forms together as a church faces. To stop acting like a family, to begin behaving like a business or the military or a bureaucratic government or some authoritarian tyranny, and those kinds of things have happened all through church history. It's a real common temptation. And maybe those are some of the things that were happening in Ephesus, which is why Paul felt it necessary to go back over this and remind. This is him saying to Tim, remember, Tim, we're family. We're a family that gathers like this. So, you know, you think about family, this is actually kind of a good news, bad news kind of thing, because the good news is the church is a family. We're like a family. The bad news is the church is like a family. And you've only had to have one family to know that that kind of is a reminder that this is not going to be utopia necessarily as we're gathered up. It's not going to, it's going to be kind of messy. You know the old saying, you can't what your family? Choose. You can't choose your family. I was worried somebody was going to say kill, but which is true too. But you can't choose your family. You know, we're thrown together. You may look up here at me and say, I don't want to be family with him. What a weirdo. But the fact of the matter is we have no real choice in that. God gathers together who he's going to gather together. He joins our hearts together and we're part of it. And so, you know, it's God's family. And even though it's God's family, it's filled with humans, which means that it's going to be pretty dysfunctional at times. I mean, I would venture to say that every single one of us here came from a dysfunctional family. It's kind of humorous to me sometimes how we always want to qualify. Well, I came from a really dysfunctional family. Everybody says that. I don't even think there is such a thing as a functional family where it's full of humans. You're always going to have strange things going on. We've always got relatives that we don't like to talk about. You know, it's that kind of thing. Family's going to be like that. And God's family is going to be no different. We have to learn to work through these things that are difficult and challenging. And the only thing that makes it okay is that Paul also then calls us the church of the living God, which means that God is with us. God is in us, dwelling presently here. So while it may be dysfunctional, while it may be messy at times, there's always hope for it because God's in the midst of it all. God chooses to dwell in the midst of this kind of a gathering of people and make himself known, to move among us because we're his family. He cares for us. So first of all, in gaining this understanding of what this gathering of people is, we see that we're a family. We join together by the blood of Christ and we're here to accomplish God's goals, which is the advancement of his kingdom, the advancement of the values of his kingdom that Jesus revealed. And then that last part of verse 15, look again at if you've got your Bible open, we won't put it on the screen, but Paul calls the church of the living God there in the last part of verse 15, the pillar and the ground of truth. These are some of the explanations as to why the way we live is important and also why we're gathering together like we do, what the church is practically. And here we see that our purpose is to reveal God's truth in reality. That's part of our purpose and calling. We're family, and that's great, but when we're setting about to accomplish his goals, this is one of his goals, that we embody his truth, the reality of his truth. Truth, I know, is a really hotly debated subject in our day and age. It's, you know, is truth relative? Is truth subjective? Is it absolute? How do we determine what truth is? And those are all the questions of epistemology, and that's the stuff for philosophers to sit down with lattes and wrangle over. But if we look at truth from a biblical perspective, it's less about affirming some sort of academic proposition and more about something that we experience in life. It's more about what's experienced and expressed. Because see, we can affirm certain truths that the Bible would present to us. We can affirm our Christian beliefs and claim the inerrancy of Scripture and promote the supremacy of Christ all day long. And it's good to know the teachings of the Bible and the claims that it makes. Otherwise, we wouldn't spend the time that we spend on it. These are important things for us to know and to learn, to see that are there and to discover. But truth finds its real meaning. Its real meaning when it's expressed in our lives, when it's lived out and made flesh and blood and dwells among us, like the truth that was manifest to us as Christ. And that's so important for us to remember. Theological debates is not the issue here. When Paul's talking about the church being the pillar and the ground of truth, he's not talking about being able to go out there and argue our point of view really well. I've been involved in many theological debates in my life as a Christian, in arguments. And I can honestly say that never once did one of those arguments lead me to a deeper consciousness of God and His reality? That's my experience, but never once did I get involved in an argument with somebody over a theological issue and come away from it feeling like, wow, I'm so much closer to God. I really see Him as real. No. By and large, I came away either feeling really shaken because I didn't have my facts down straight, or I didn't know as much about the subject as I thought, or conversely, I came away feeling pretty good about myself. I know a lot. I tore that guy up. That was great. And either way, the result was the same. The focus was back on me. I came away not with a deeper consciousness of God, but a deeper consciousness of me, either negatively or positively. And I don't think that's the point. The pillar and the ground of truth. He's using construction terms to talk about something foundational, something which holds something else up. The truth that we embrace is expressed in the stories of the Bible, and it's meant then to be displayed in our lives, to be lived out, to be experienced. You think about it this way. If you go to the Parade of Homes, anybody ever go to the Parade of Homes? If you go to the Parade of Homes, what do you go there to see? Houses. Big houses. What do you like to see about the houses? Interior design, how they're different, the architecture. The landscaping, the interesting, different aspect of it. The what? I don't even want to think about what that means. Bathrooms? Okay. Even there, I notice that nobody says that they go there to be able to see those amazing foundations that are there. You know, wow, that thing was poured beautifully. That's a great unless they're a concrete guy, by and large, people are not going to a Parade of Homes to look at the foundation or how nifty it is or anything like that. No, we look at the structure that's displayed on top of that foundation. We look at that beautiful house that's been there and all that it reveals. The truth that the church has been given is more than just a series of propositions in a text that we affirm intellectually somehow. It's meant to be the thing that's foundational underneath us so that something else is built on top, so that a life is built out there that's revealing something about who God is and what that foundation is all about. It's not just a series of propositions. It's not just some truths written down into a text. And for too long, that's been the attitude, especially in the evangelical church. The idea that if you want the truth, you just go learn the text. If you got the text, you got the truth. But it's got to be more than that. It's just got to be more than just that. Now, I'm not trying to minimize the importance of the text. Obviously, we spend a great deal of time looking at the text and exploring it. But we have to know that truth is more than just repeating back what the text says. It's got to be more than that. It's about experiencing what the text points to. It's about building a life on top of those truths and seeing the beautiful form and structure that it can take when that truth is underlying it as a foundation. I can say that Jesus is Lord because the text tells me that He's Lord. But what does that really mean? I mean, we say that all the time. We affirm that kind of thing in the church. It becomes a banner we'll put up. Jesus is Lord. But what does that mean? I mean, what does that mean in reality? How does that get lived out in my life? How do I know that that's really true if I say that? If there's nothing beyond it besides the words? I believe it means that my life, when I say Jesus is Lord, it means that my life is now structured around that claim. And that my trust is in Him for the affairs of this world, not in the political systems of men. It means that my hope is in His power to help not only this world at large, but even the events in my own life. If He's Lord, then I can believe and live that way and choose accordingly. And now my choices are subject to His will because He's Lord. His will that I understand from His character, which is displayed in the text. And I'm not just following my own selfish desires and going whatever way I want to, down to whatever poisonous pool there is to drink from. That applies to all aspects of the truth that the Bible reveals. It's there for us to build a life on, not just affirm as some intellectual expression or proposition. It's meant to be experienced, not just intellectually affirmed. Okay, well, that's a little bit more complex than just having the right answer about God. I mean, isn't it? When we think in terms of the truth and the truth being experienced, that takes a little bit more thought. It takes a little bit more consideration than just having the right answer when somebody asks a question about the Trinity. In fact, really, when you start drilling down into this and thinking about all of the implications that that means, you start peeling back the layers, it could be downright intimidating when you think about it, when you start looking at it like that. And that's why I believe Paul says what he says next. I think he realizes that. And so he launches into this. Let's look at this last verse of this chapter here, verse 16. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now, in some ways, this final passage almost seems like it's disconnected with everything that went before it. I mean, Paul's been talking about the church and who we are and why we live the way that we live, and now all of a sudden he launches into this part that seems kind of like a lesson on Christology. That would be like me saying, you know, it's the sunshine is beautiful today and it gets great gas mileage. I mean, you'd be looking at me going, what does that have to do with the other? That makes no sense. That's not, they're not even in the same. And I think that when we look at it like this, you know, usually we'll take this verse 16 and isolate it from the context around it. And we use it as one of these great affirmations of the Christian faith. We usually isolate it, but I think that when we look at this, Paul's been talking about the church and the conduct of the church exclusively all through this chapter. And it leads up to a point then that seems like it's out of context. It seems like it just goes in a different direction. If we just read this as a little bit of theology tacked on at the end of his note. But if we still read this as being in the context of who we are as the church, then this passage becomes something altogether different. This passage actually takes on a certain exciting air about it. I believe Paul is further instructing the church about who we are, telling us that the church experience is this ongoing revelation of Jesus Christ in this world. That's what the church is all about. Paul breaks into what most scholars believe is part of an ancient hymn or a liturgy that would have been familiar to the readers of that. People would have been accustomed, you know, like we've got worship songs that we're familiar with. You go to a liturgical church, there are liturgy. Well, we got a liturgy at the end of, you know, we close with a blessing, that sort of thing. This is what Paul is launching into. It's one of the ancient liturgies. It's a 6-line bit of poetry, which is fashioned into a confession of faith. And apparently, it's about Jesus, though Jesus is never mentioned directly. This is the point that Paul has led up to. He's been talking about the conduct of the church, how we behave as the body of Christ, and then almost as a qualifier, so that we don't misunderstand and begin to formulate and prioritize a code of conduct that's somehow going to represent the truth of God. Paul drives home the point that this is about how we experience and express Jesus in our lives. This is about him. See, all of this talk about the church has been leading up to this final statement in verse 16. And look how the message paraphrases the first part of verse 16. It says, this Christian life is a great mystery, far exceeding our understanding. But some things are clear enough. And then he launches into that poem. This Christian life. When he says great is the mystery of godliness in the New King James Version, that's what he's talking about. Godliness, that concept for godliness, is basically saying how we live according to God's design. In other words, it's nicely paraphrased there. This Christian life, and that word that he uses for mystery is Greek. In the Greek, it's mysterion, and it's used in the New Testament as a way of describing the gospel, as something that was hidden, something that took everybody by surprise, that nobody was expecting, that the Messiah was going to come in and change everything by dying and then raising from the dead. No one saw that coming. It was a mystery that has been revealing itself since Jesus came. It's in this process of uncovering and discovering something we hadn't known until this dispensation. So what he's saying here is that the Christian life is this ongoing adventure of seeing the reality of Christ revealed in and around and through us in our daily lives. Far from describing Christianity as a static bit of information that we gather together and affirm as a or that forms some sort of religious code of conduct, he's saying that the Christian life is this ongoing revelation, this ongoing thing being revealed about who Jesus is and how he's come to change this world. Now, to be sure, I'm not trying to minimize this, so don't misunderstand me here. Paul is setting out some doctrinal truths in this passage that we do want to affirm. And it begins by saying that Jesus is God. God was manifest in the flesh. And that's pretty important, that God became a human and he walked among us. And though he doesn't say it explicitly, it's implicitly implied. It is implied in the text that he died. You know, by coming in the flesh, that's how he died on the cross on our behalf. And then he was raised from the dead. He was, in that sense, vindicated or justified, proven right by the Holy Spirit, proven right that what he claimed and what he taught was really from God, that this was God's path and way for us. And then he says that this was all unfolding before the angelic realm, that this was something played out even before the heavenlies, before the unseen powers that are there. And this message has gone out to all people. It's no longer just something for the Jewish people, but all nations are participants in this. All people come to hear this message and come to find life in this, regardless of where we came from or who we are. And then it says that he's presently in the heavenlies. He's back in that unseen realm of God. He's present, but unseen in that realm that of the Spirit where God is dwelling. So this is definitely a doctrinal truth. And as I said, it was probably a common liturgy that people would express on a regular basis when they gathered as the church. But given the context, the most revealing thing about this is that this is talking also about the church. I believe that the context he's talking about, what the church is, why we're behaving by why it is, I believe it's more than just a series of truths about Jesus. I believe Paul's telling us how we, as the church, will reveal this surprising truth about Jesus in our lives. Think about it. Manifested in the flesh. Paul says in Ephesians 1:23 that the church is Christ's body, that the fullness of him who fills all in all is within the church. So in that sense, we as well are manifesting the reality of God in this world. In the flesh, God's presence and God's work. The church is this manifestation of Christ. And that's what the Bible affirms over and over again. Not one individual can do this. Not one individual by themselves could ever manifest the fullness of Christ, the way Paul describes it in Ephesians 4. But when we gather together as a community, your strengths covering my weaknesses, my strengths covering your weaknesses, together, blended together like this, as this family, we're able to represent the fullness of who Christ is. All of those aspects of his character get revealed, not through an individual, but through a community. And then he talks about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will speak to us and reveal God's will to us and minister to us in the power of the resurrection through all varieties of ways, vindicating the church in that sense, as he's done all through history, proving our claims about Jesus to be true. We certainly saw that at work in the book of Acts with the early church. I believe that same power is present in the church today to confirm and vindicate the reality of Christ's message. And all of this is played out before angels. It even says there in Ephesians 3:10 that the wisdom of God is being revealed in the church to principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. The idea that this is all like a stage being played out before all of the creation, even unseen. And God set the church everywhere in the world, the message of Jesus Christ that has been carried out almost everywhere. Everywhere it's being preached to all people. The church is, you know, manifested in all kinds of ways. And then one day we too will be taken to that heavenly realm with Christ, raptured into the presence of Christ, just as Christ was raptured into the presence of God, into that unseen realm. I mean, it all fits, really, when you look at it like that. So I don't believe this is just about Jesus. I believe it is about Jesus, but not just about Jesus. This is about who we are. And in these verses, Paul is tracing the purpose, the witness, the message, and the destiny of the church. Why we're here, what's going on, where we're going. This is a summary of what the church experience is all about. And the fact that Paul couches it in the language of mystery reminds us that this isn't something that's predictable or controllable or the product of our own ingenuity. The church, when it's manifested in its reality, is more than just how we decorate the place. It's more than how we light the place. It's more than just the style that we put on it. It's more than that. There's the presence of God in the midst of this thing, and it's mysterious. It's this ongoing experience, day by day, that's more and more revealed about what it means that Jesus came into this world. It's an ongoing discovery that's taking place here. And I'll tell you, if we've seen getting together as the church, if we've looked at it as just another religious function, something that I got to do, well, I got to go do this, you know. I'll go hang out with East Gate because I can wear flip-flops, but I'll do this. I'll put my time in with God, and then I can get back to life. If that's how we're viewing these gatherings that we have, then we've completely missed the plot that God's been unfolding here. This isn't about getting more religious. Paul didn't devise a clear list of propositions and practices that he would say would represent the way the church should look. No. When Paul describes this, he gives us six lines out of a poem that told the rough-cut story of Jesus without ever mentioning his name. And then he implies, I believe, that that story is going to be ours as well. Nothing very clear-cut in anything that he's saying there. This wasn't the establishment of a new religion. This was an inauguration into a new kind of relationship with God. And relationship is the key to the whole thing, the whole idea. There's nothing clear-cut about any relationship that we have. There's nothing that is easily controllable in a real relationship. Real relationships, you think about husbands and wives, you think about parents with children, you think about friends that grow up together. Real relationships are mysterious. They really are. Constantly unfolding. Constantly being revealed in front of us. That's what Paul is trying to get across here. This isn't some religion that we just got plugged into, that we go put our time into. This is this mysterious relationship that keeps unfolding, and we see the wonder of it all the time. And when we gather together as the fellowship on a Sunday or a Wednesday, it's not just to go over established doctrines that we hold to or pat ourselves on the back for being smarter than those pagans out there or something like that. No, we gather with this certain uncertainty about what's going to happen, waiting to discover what else that it means that Jesus came into this world and changed everything, that he redecorated the whole stage, and now life means something completely differently. It's this ongoing mystery of relationship that's being revealed step by step, day by day in our lives. And it's wonderful. And it's far, far from being static as a religious code. I think about that one day when Jesus was out there with his disciples. Maybe he was standing on a hill. The text doesn't say, so I don't know. But it's after he'd been raised from the dead. And he's got all these disciples around him, and as if it weren't mysterious enough that this guy that they had watched get torn to shreds and die right before their eyes was suddenly walking around in their midst. Nobody does that. Nobody's done that. That's just crazy, off-the-wall stuff, huge, mysterious stuff. As if that wasn't bad enough, as they're standing there talking to him, suddenly he just kind of lifts off into the sky and disappears from their sight into some other realm. And I just love how the book of Acts describes the confusion right after that, because they're all just standing there, you know, looking up into the sky. Could you imagine? Your mouth is hanging open. And then it gets even more confusing because two guys walk up in white, which they say were probably angels, but we don't know, I mean, what they looked like exactly. But they show up and say this cryptic thing to them, saying, "What are you staring up there for? He's going to be back. He'll come back the same way he left." And then all of a sudden they're gone. That's how the church begins. In the midst of all of this confusion and uncertainty, in my mind, I imagine somebody going, "Boy, what just happened here? What is this?" And I believe that we as the church are still supposed to be asking that question, standing in that same wonder and awe, staring at the sky, going, what just happened here? Jesus has come in and changed everything. From there, with that strange confusion and wonder of the mystery that has just been burst onto their reality, they go back to Jerusalem and begin to pray, asking God what it means. And from that moment on, they go out and turn the world upside down. Not by having all the answers, not by having all the intellectual things that they can affirm, but by going out with this mystery that God has unleashed in the world and watched to see how it was going to unfold daily. What else it means that Jesus came into this world? That should still be the essence of the church. People confronted with this life-changing mystery. People who spend their time in discovery. What happened here? What does this mean? What does this mean in reality? How is this going to be lived out? Paul says it goes without saying this Christian life is a mystery. Because the more answers we get only reveals how much more we don't know. How much more there is to actually discover. But we see that it's doing something. That God has shown up. That God has made himself real. That he has dwelt among us. That he has changed the world as we know it. And he's certainly changed our lives. He certainly made a difference there. So that's the concept of the church. The church is a family. The church is a group who experiences and then demonstrates truth, not just parrots intellectual facts. And the church's mission is to be this ongoing revelation of what it means that Jesus came into the world to establish his kingdom. It's not easy. Oftentimes it's really messy. You just look around at us and you can see that. But it's pretty cool. I wouldn't have it any other way, would you? Right on. Well, very cool. Well, if you'll stand with me, please, we'll close with a song. God, we're just so thankful to you that you did establish the church. We don't ever want to take that for granted, Lord. You know that sometimes we get really frustrated with structures. We get frustrated even with individuals. We get frustrated trying to figure out how to manage a group of people and still maintain that sense of family. You know that it's frustrating. But at the same time, God, we're so grateful to you that you've done this. You didn't send us out as individuals just to wander around the world and preach your word by ourselves. You gave us this sense of community, this sense of home. And we thank you for it. We just pray, Lord, that Jesus is manifest in the middle of it, in every aspect of it. We pray, Father, right now, we yield this thing to you and ask that Jesus is revealed. That it's not about style, that it's not about personality, but this is about the amazing thing that Jesus has done, that he's come and he's saved us. And he's set this path in motion that leads to the restoration of everything, that he's going to make everything all right. Help us live that truth out, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.